It's certainly a blessing to be with you tonight. Thank you for being with us in a very special way. I know that often this evening people may be with their home congregations, but I know that some have been kind enough to visit with us tonight, and I know that's an encouragement to the congregations, an encouragement to me, but most of all, an opportunity for us to glorify the Lord. Several years ago, I won't say how many years ago, because I would date myself quite a bit, but several years ago, there was a lady that was worshiping with the congregation that I was working with. I will date myself a little bit. I was in my early 20s, if you can figure out how long ago that was. And she was coming with us. She was very bright, very sincere, very religiously inclined, I guess would be the best way to say it, was involved in reading her Bible on a regular basis. And I had preached some lessons about conversion and about the nature of the Lord's church and about those kinds of things. And she was quite exercised about, though, a couple of sermons. And I thought, whoa, I don't know how this is going to go. And her name was Gina. And I said, Gina, just hang in there with me. Any questions you have, we can sit down and we can talk about it and we can study. Well, she keeps coming. Her mother-in-law was a faithful member of that congregation, very devoted Christian. But she kept coming. And she was less exercised after a while about a few things, and we were reading our Bibles together. But finally, her mother-in-law and herself said, Bruce, we've got to sit down. And Gina just wanted to sit down with me, and her question was the most important question that we need to begin with, and that is, what must I do to be saved? And primarily, the question was about the role of baptism in conversion. And often that is an area of distinction and difference in the religious world with our friends that will tell us, you know, baptism is something you do to obey God, and baptism is something that's important, but it's not necessary to become a Christian. You become a Christian and then you're baptized to get into a local church or to show people your faith. This is a very kind of idea that we hear from a lot of folks. So what we did is I said, Gina, I tell you what, let's just read these passages together. What I would like to happen is for you to read the verse. I'll give you the verse, you read it to me, and then you just tell me what you just read. And I'll never forget this. So we began, and we could have began in other places, but we began in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. And she told me exactly what that verse said. And so we went to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And we're going to be looking at Acts 2 quite a bit tonight. But we went to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 when Peter is preaching there. And they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And she told me what that is in. Then we went to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And when we got to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, you'll recall that's when Ananias is teaching Saul of Tarsus. And he tells him, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And she got about halfway through that verse, and she couldn't look up anymore. And I saw tears dropping down, hitting the pages on her Bible. And she said, Bruce, I've been baptized, but I haven't been baptized like that. And she said, I never had to say a word on this. She said, I don't think I'm a New Testament Christian. And at that point, the same hour of the night, we immediately baptized her into Christ. I would imagine many of you may have had similar experiences or known of somebody. This is the salvation of our souls. Now, you may be thinking, well, Bruce, that's great if somebody's not a Christian, but what about me? I've been a Christian, you know, for a long time. This lesson's for you too. Because I know that you have a heart that wants to share the gospel of Christ with others. And if you're a parent, you want to share the gospel of Christ with your own family, with your children. And some of these questions, and the question we're asking precisely tonight, are very important. Because maybe somebody says, well, you know, I was baptized in this way, or I was baptized in that way. And some people say, well, there was sprinkling, or there was pouring, or I wasn't baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but I was still baptized. What do we do about that? And could somebody be baptized and it not be a scriptural baptism? We're going to look at all of those things, but here's really the question we're asking tonight, and that is, what is it that a person must know in order to become a Christian? And I think that's a really important question for all of us. If you're a parent and your child is becoming more and more spiritually inclined, that's a question that sometimes we wrestle with and they wrestle with. Or maybe we're studying with somebody and they're asking, what do I need to know to become a Christian? And I think there can be some extremes on both sides. And what we want to do is teach what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach about this as we share the gospel of Christ with the world, with our friends, with our family? And it may be that you have been thinking about becoming a Christian and you're with us tonight. This is something certainly that you ought to be thinking about. And so let's think through some ideas that I think sometimes are extremes. And we'll try to, I think, deal with most of these that are involved in this question. What do we need to know to become a Christian? What do we need to know to become a child of God? And so when we begin to think about this, it ran off the page, didn't it? That's all my fault. When we begin to think about some of these extremes, now you'll be guessing. You guys are taking notes. What was that? I think we can get most of it there. Someone may argue, well, I think people have to, and they wouldn't say it this way, but it's almost like they have to have, and I don't know a lot of people that argue this, but I have had conversations with some, that somebody has to have this vast understanding of biblical issues. It's almost, and I think some people think that about themselves more than other people thinking it about them, that I have to have this vast knowledge, and yeah, I know about the Lord, and I know about Christ, and I know who He is, and I've got a pretty good idea about what somebody needs to do to be converted to the Lord. But I just, and you know, sometimes it's used as an excuse, but I've come across some people that I think were very sincere, that were saying, I just don't know if I know enough. And I think that can be a misconception we're going to address tonight. Because I actually think it's a limited amount of information that somebody needs to know in order to become a Christian. Now, you're immediately going to begin growing and learning for the rest of your life until you draw your last breath. And there are things that are essential for us to learn. There's a lot of things that are essential and necessary for us to grow in the Lord. But we're talking about becoming a Christian. We're talking about becoming a child of God. But there are some things you need to know. And there are some things, if you don't know and you don't have conviction about, that you wouldn't be a candidate for baptism. Maybe somebody else has the idea that one's baptism is dependent on the person who baptizes them, or maybe the location where they are baptized. I ran into a fellow one time that thought it needed to be in a natural body of water. You couldn't get baptized in the baptistry. Well, that's not at all what the Bible indicates. And some of our Oneness Pentecostal friends think there's a special formula the baptizer has to say for the person being baptized to have scripturally been baptized. And if you think, surely not, Bruce, I actually debated a fellow one time, and those were the very propositions he signed, that the baptizer has to use this formula. We talked about in the name of Jesus, I think, last night, and that's not what that's talking about. It's talking about surrender to the authority of Christ and resting on Him for our salvation. But some people can have a misunderstanding about that. So that certainly doesn't fit into what we are thinking about. But on the other hand, there are others on the other extreme that may say or have the notion, or at least it's the logical conclusion, that as long as somebody is baptized, no matter whether they believe or not. You say, well, who would believe that? Well, the Roman Catholic position on infant baptism, that's a logical conclusion of that particular teaching, because we have an infant. And this is just a case where one wrong notion kind of produces another wrong notion. So here this idea is this baby's been born with a totally depraved nature, which I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Jesus said that we should become like the little children in order to enter into His kingdom. I doubt He was thinking we need to become totally depraved sinners in order to get into My kingdom. He was saying, look at their humility, look at their purity, look at their innocence. That's what He's pointing to for us to come into the kingdom of God. But nonetheless, there are those, our Roman Catholic friends, who, you know, if you're going to say, well, the infant has to be baptized in order to be saved, and they receive an infant baptism, they are not cognitively capable of believing in Jesus. Now, you may try to argue somebody else believes, but you can't believe for me. And you may say, well, that will come later, but that's not the order, and the order matters. It's not be baptized and then believe later on, and then you'll be saved. It's not believe in Mark chapter 16, then you're saved, and be baptized to show you're saved. We're out of order again, aren't we? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's important. If I'm studying with somebody, let's just write that one out on a sheet of paper. Let's get our Bibles out and say, let's look at this. Or maybe somebody begins to argue that, you know, we don't need to worry about what someone has been taught about the gospel, because really, how much is that impacting the validity of baptism? Now, surely we would understand that what we believe about Jesus and His death and burial and resurrection matters, but some say, you know, let's not worry too much beyond that. That seems to me to be problematic. And we've had some brethren that have argued for this in recent years, and then in the more extended past, you might say, or further past, that, you know, as long as somebody's immersed, it doesn't matter whether or not they knew or believed that it was necessary. They were still baptized. So I want to address that tonight, because I think that's really significant. And I think if we're sharing the gospel with somebody that has been immersed, but it hasn't been for a scriptural purpose, or it wasn't with an awareness of what the Bible teaches, we need to have some ideas to how to process in that. So we kind of have a general scope tonight. What does somebody need to know? But then we also have a specific scope regarding what does that mean in a case where maybe somebody's received a baptism, but it's not a biblical baptism. How do we progress with that in our study? And so I hope this will be beneficial to you. We know there's some ground on each side that's not what the Bible teaches. So let's go to Acts, the second chapter. Very important day. Day of Pentecost. I'm sure you're very familiar with that. Have been prophesied. We have all those kingdom prophecies. And then after Acts, the second chapter, the Word of God will speak of the kingdom. The Messianic kingdom is having been realized. You'll remember that. Colossians 1 says, were translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Hebrews 12:28 says we've received the kingdom. We're in full surrender, as we talked about last night, to the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Some are looking for a physical kingdom. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. It's not from here. And so we come to Acts, the second chapter, and let's just ask this question. What did these people know on the day of Pentecost who obeyed the gospel? So we're just going to kind of work through Acts, the second chapter. And, you know, I think if I were studying with somebody and maybe they have a question like this, then it'd be, so get your Bible, let's just look. You can pick any conversion you want, really. But let's go to Acts 2. Let's go to the day of Pentecost. Let's ask, what did they need to know before they became Christians? And we can know what they needed to know by simply looking at the sermon Peter preached, can't we? And so here we have the day of Pentecost. You have all this miraculous confirmation upon these inspired apostles. It has been promised. It's here. You have a multitude of people that are going to hear this, of course, it being Pentecost. And so let's think about what they actually knew and how that would relate to us, because this is not an issue we can afford to be noncommittal on or be indifferent about or be complacent about or try to play around with the edges to acclimate ourselves to whatever the religious world may think. So what did they know on the day of Pentecost? Well, first of all, we know they knew about the nature of Jesus Christ. That's fundamentally the heart of the sermon. They needed to know who Jesus was. Now, they had known of His existence, certainly. Nobody would say Jesus didn't exist. In fact, He reminds them, if you look at verse 22 of Acts, the second chapter, look at the verse with me. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." And so He says, listen, that's the Jesus we're talking about. The Jesus that was sent by God. Not only was He sent by God, He was confirmed by God. He showed wonders and signs that show He's the Son of God. So we know we need to know this. Now there's other passages that say, yes, we confess faith in that. If we just stay in Acts, the second chapter, we know they needed to know that He was sent by God, but even more than that, that He was Lord and that He was Christ. He was the anointed of God. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's what Peter preached. Now, this is a Jewish audience, and so they should have been familiar with how important that was. But that's what was being preached, that this is the Messiah. Look at verse 36 when you come toward the end of that sermon. In verse 36, after He's developed some of this, He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." So He's very clear, the Jesus whom you crucified is the Jesus that God sent, is the Jesus that performed miracles and worked here on the earth among you. And you're involved in putting Him to death. He even says you did it through godless hands. You did it through those Gentile hands. Now, does somebody need to know who Jesus is? Well, you say, well, yeah, that's a no-brainer, Bruce. Yeah, you're right. Because if we're going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the way Romans 10, 9 and 10 says we need to, then we need to know who He is. So we need to be preaching to people about who Jesus is. If somebody doesn't have the cognitive ability to know who Jesus is, they're in a safe state, but they don't need to be concerned about this. If somebody, maybe somebody's in a situation where they say, well, my child's really young and they can't even process the thought of Jesus being the Son of God, we need to wait. And so that's part of this process as well. They needed to know who Jesus was. But they needed to know something else. They needed to know that they were sinners. You know, this is kind of interesting because, as we've mentioned this week, there are some who seem to want to take this aspect out of the gospel. Listen, the gospel has always confronted men regarding their sin. That's, in fact, if we went back to the Old Testament, God's message always does that. I mean, when He sent the prophets, when He sent Jeremiah, when He sent Isaiah, when He sent Ezekiel, and He'll tell them, look, this is going to be challenging, this is going to be tough. They're not going to listen to you, but I'm going to send you anyway. They're hard-headed, He says, but you're going to have a harder head than they're going to have. And He preaches to them. And we come to the gospel, and the whole point is to save souls. And for if I'm lost, I need to know I'm lost before I'll see a need to be saved, right? So somebody needs to know, you know, I've sinned. So that would imply that I have some idea of what sin is. That I've transgressed God's holiness. That I've sinned against Him. That I've fallen short of His glory. Look at how specific this is in Acts 2 and in verse 23. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So they need to know this was the purpose of God. Jesus did not fail in His mission. He succeeded and accomplished what God had set before Him. But He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. I don't know if that falls into the chapter on easy believism and evangelism 101, but I'm pretty sure that we need to be preaching that kind of message today. And so they needed to know that. Again, go to verse 36. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, you know what happened? Those people say, well, you know what? You guys are so narrow-minded and judgmental. I'm not going to have anything to do. I don't know. There were a whole bunch of people there on the day of Pentecost that didn't obey the gospel. We forget that sometimes. But we know there's going to be thousands obey the gospel here. Look at what they said. They've been convicted. They were cut to the heart. But in a really good way. They said, what shall we do? They asked that yielding question. Now think about this. The only reason they would ask the question is if they believed they'd actually crucified Jesus. If they didn't think they'd crucified the Son of God, there's no point in saying, what shall we do about this? You just say, look, we don't think He was the Son of God. No, they believed at this point that they had crucified the Son of God. And so at that point they say, brethren, what shall we do? We'll come back to that in just a minute. So they had to know that they were sinners. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 24 through 28. They knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you can't be a Christian. You can't even become a Christian. That's something that we have to confess. Look in Acts 2 and verse 24. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in His power. He quotes from David, says He was a prophet. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he is both died, he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is, through the prophecies that had been made, which were inspired of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which He's fulfilling now, or being fulfilled, He has poured forth this which you now see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, this is Psalms 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so they know they've sinned. They know that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is a fulfillment of those Old Testament texts. By the way, he says it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Jesus ruling on David's throne had been fulfilled by the day of Pentecost. So that is not in the future. I read a premillennialist who tried to say, well, this isn't talking about the messianic throne. Well, what throne's he talking about? He's talking about the Davidic throne. It was a spiritual throne. He was at the right hand of God. Now, somebody may not understand all the, you know, details of all of that, but what they are to understand is that Jesus has been raised, ascended back to heaven, that He is reigning at the right hand of God. And that led them to realize what they had done. And so they asked this question, what must I do? They knew about the divine identity of Jesus. They knew they were sinners. They knew He had been raised from the dead. They knew Jesus is reigning. He says He's Lord in Christ. They knew there was something for them to do. Now hang with me here for a minute. If someone's going to argue that someone is a Christian as soon as they believe in Jesus, why did Peter even have this conversation? I mean, they already believe that they crucified the Son of God. There's no point in saying, what shall we do? What shall we do about what? What shall we do about the fact that we crucified the Son of God? Why didn't Peter say, well, that's an interesting question, but there's not anything else for you to do. You're good. He doesn't say that, does he? No. He picks up where they need him to pick up. And you'll notice he tells them what they need to do. Now, they already believed. When they heard this, that's implied. They said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the same phrase as you have in Matthew 26:28, which says, I shed my blood for many for the remission of sins. I don't know anybody saying Jesus shed His blood because sins were already forgiven. That would be foolish. But it's the same phrase here, and he says, for the remission of sins in order to obtain. Do you know, even the strangest translations you might find all get this one right? I mean, some translations where you open it up and you go, this isn't really a translation. This is more like a paraphrase, because they told me that because they put paraphrase on the cover, which means it's not a translation. But then we get into this, but you get to Acts 2:38, and I'm sure there's somebody out there that's twisted this thing up, but I'm just telling you, most of them get it. Multiple denominational scholars say, yeah, this word doesn't mean because of. That's just not what it means. And so when we come back to this, they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We were talking the last two nights about the nature of faith. And the nature of faith is surrender and it's allegiance to the Lord. Isn't that what they're being told? He's Lord. He's Christ. Surrender to Him and submit to Him. You know, they had to know something about the repentance of sins and about what was involved and changing their mind about sin and turning to God. And then they had to know that baptism was necessary, because if I ask you, what shall I do about this? I'm in sin. And I believe that it was Jesus Christ that was crucified. He's been raised by the third day and He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. Those are all things that have been already taught. Had to have been taught. And you say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Let me ask you something. And I surrendered to that. And verse 41 says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. What do you think those people that gladly received the word and were baptized believe their baptism was for? What did they think? Well, they had to have thought what they were taught. And what they were taught was, you do this in submission to the Lord. You're not earning anything. You don't deserve anything. But this is the expression of faith in Jesus. So wouldn't that mean that that would be important for people to know? Hang on to that. They knew that baptism was immersion. That's what the word means. You know, it's interesting. In Acts 8, they both went down into the water with Philip and the eunuch. When we look at Romans 6 and Colossians 2, we have the word burial. I'm pretty sure here in Kentucky, y'all bury people the way we do in Arkansas. Let me tell you what we do in Arkansas, in case you're wondering. We don't sprinkle dirt and walk away. We don't do that, thankfully. We don't pour a little dirt on. You know, the original words for pouring and sprinkling and that kind of thing are found in the Bible, but they're not found when it comes to baptism. If he wanted to say that, it would have been pretty easy to say that. But that's not what the Holy Spirit decided to say. He used burial, immersion. You know, Romans talks about the man who's baptized being buried with Christ in baptism, being raised to walk in newness of life. Do y'all bury living people? Not most of the time. No. The whole analogy gets unraveled when we deny the truth of God's word. No, the man's dead in sin. He's buried. He's immersed. He's raised to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus died, was buried, and was raised to walk in newness of life. There's that connection there. And so that's something they would have known because they were immersed in water. Something else about this Acts 2:38 passage I want you to notice. We talked about the word for, but then there's the word and, which is known as a copulative conjunction, which joins two things together of equal importance. So if you're going to say we're baptized because of the forgiveness of sins, then if you were consistent, you would have to say we repent because of the forgiveness of sins. But that won't work. The Bible says repent or you will all likewise what? Perish. That's right. God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is absolutely necessary, but so is baptism. They're joined together. And I know that there's people in the religious world, and they'll say, well, it's not that I don't think it's important, but what they see is it puts you into a local church. I want you to hear very clearly what I'm about to say. Baptism does not put you into a local congregation. Baptism is involved in you entering into the universal church, which is all of the saved under the headship of Jesus. Verse 47, the Lord added unto the church daily such as were being saved. Somebody will say, well, Bruce, are you saying that I have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by Church of Christ. If you're saying a local congregation, no, that's not the point. But look at verse 47. As they were being saved and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, they were being added to the universal church. That's the church He died for. That's all of the saved. So as they were saved, they were added. But to be added, you have to be saved. It happens simultaneously. So when you ask me, no, I'm not saying to you that the church saved you. That's not true. Jesus saves you. I'm saying the church is the saved. The church is the saved. How are they saved? By the sacrifice of Christ. But if you're saved, you're part of Christ's body. You can't be saved outside of the body. That's where all the spiritual blessings are, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. That's where the redemption is, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. That's what Jesus rules and reigns over. Now, I think a local church is very important, and I think you ought to be a part of it. But after you obey the gospel and the Lord adds you to the universal church, you may have to make a decision at that point what local congregation you're going to participate with. And that's very important. But we've got to have that in our mind, that baptism is associated with the expression of faith and a heart that is repenting and someone who's confessing, and it's accessing the working of God, which we'll get to in just a minute. But we have to have some clarity here, I think. It's not a local church ceremonial extra. These are things we need to know. They knew that baptism was an expression of faith because he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, Acts 10:48, Acts 22:16 says they were calling on the name of the Lord when they were baptized, which is what Peter says. He says, we're appealing to the Lord for a clean conscience, for a pure conscience. You know, Matthew 28 is powerful. I don't know if we always really think about it, but he says that we're to teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means into communion and relationship with God, and that happens when we're baptized relying on Jesus. They knew the Lord had added them to his fellowship. Look at Acts 2 and verse 47. The Lord added unto the church daily such as were being saved. So having looked at that, you know, yeah, I need to know something about who Jesus is. I need to know that he lived. I need to know, and there's other passages that indicate he was born of a virgin, that he suffered for me, that he died for me, that he was raised, that he's reigning at the right hand of God. But you know, that's not a, really when you think about it, that's the gospel story so that I will serve the Lord and obey the gospel. I don't have to know everything else in the world. I can learn a lot after I become a child of God. But I need to know those things. And I can know, and you can know those things, depending on where you are in your walk with the Lord. Turn to Acts 19 with me. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, Bruce. Are you saying, and I don't know how crazy I am about the word rebaptized, because if you're baptized scripturally, you're just baptized scripturally. But just for sake of us knowing what we're discussing, let's say somebody else is, for religious reasons, been immersed in water, but it doesn't fit the description of the biblical baptism that we read about in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? And they say, well, where does the Bible, I've had people say this, where does the Bible ever show people being baptized again? I'm glad you asked. Acts chapter 19. Now, let me say at the very outset, this was a time of transition in the book of Acts from John's baptism to Jesus' baptism. I would also say to you that this is not apples and apples. I realize this, and I'll explain why in a moment. I do think there's a principle here that's really important that can help people realize, look, if you were taught a particular thing, and now you've learned that that wasn't correct, right? For yourself, you've read the passages, and you go, okay, that wasn't what I read in the Bible. You've learned that. There's no shame in saying, you know what? I just need to be baptized scripturally. There would be shame in knowing it and not doing it. Right? And so let's look at Acts chapter 19. What I'm going to try to do is give some background to Acts chapter 19. And what I want you to see is, and I think this is very helpful, that there is a teaching concept associated with baptism. It's not some kind of ritual act, some ceremony. What we believe about our baptism and about the Lord and about the gospel when we receive it matters. Otherwise, it'd be sacramental. I mean, we'd just be kind of going through the motions. So, let's look here in Acts chapter 19. And let's read together. Acts chapter 19. And just real quick, you'll notice in Acts 18, you remember the story of Apollos. And Apollos was an eloquent man. He had a knowledge of the Scriptures. He obviously was a man that could express himself very well, could engage in discussion with others. And he knew there was a Christ coming. And all he knew was John's baptism, which we'll talk more about in a moment. But in Acts 18, we read about him. Aquila and Priscilla take him to the side and explain to him the way of the Lord more perfectly, more accurately. But then we come to Acts chapter 19. Notice this with me. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, and I've wondered, this is just my thought about it, but I've wondered if maybe these were people Apollos had influenced, the way it says that. But they obviously have been influenced by the teaching regarding John's baptism. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Now let's stop there for a minute and think about that. If you look at verse 3, he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" He doesn't just say, "Did you receive John's baptism?" He says, "Into what?" In other words, what had you been taught? What was that teaching, that concept that was unique to John's baptism? So he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." In other words, not only the baptism itself, which of course it was immersion. Mark 1:4 says it was for the forgiveness of sins. It was to prepare people for the kingdom of God. It was in light of the Christ to come. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, there's some things we probably all have questions about. I won't get into everything. My personal conviction on this passage is that it is very possible that they had received John's baptism after it was no longer in effect. That's just something for you to think about. Now you'll notice, though, in this particular context, whatever the case, there's a difference in John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Now they were both immersion, and at one time they both were of God. John's baptism at one time was from heaven. Now these are some things John's baptism was for. It prepared his hearers for the kingdom according to Matthew 3. It was a fruit of repentance according to Matthew 3, 6, and 8. Luke says it was the purpose of God. At that time, as he was preparing people for the kingdom, he was a condition of a reformed life. And in light of what Christ would do, I mean, Mark 1:4 says it was for the forgiveness of sins, but we know it's looking forward to Jesus. Okay, hang in there with me. So that gives us some idea. Now here lately, and I heard this just the other day, I've heard it through the years from time to time, some will try to say, "Well, wait a minute, baptism must not be necessary to becoming a Christian because they're called disciples." Disciples in Luke and Acts tends to refer to Christians, generally speaking. However, when I look at this context and I harmonize all of what God says, it is my personal conviction that they were disciples of John's. When he said, "What baptism have you received?" What did they say? John's baptism. So when it says he found some disciples, I believe they were disciples of John. That's what they said. They were not yet Christians in the fullest sense that you might think of. They were disciples of John, but they haven't received the baptism of Jesus Christ. But there's something else here I want you to take notice of that may help. He says, listen, this baptism of John, it had a concept associated with it, but the baptism of Christ has a concept associated with it. Somebody says, "Well, does it matter? I mean, as long as I get immersed, is that all that's involved?" No. What you think about that baptism, what you've been taught about your conversion, that matters. And so they were still thinking along the line of John the Baptist's baptism. and the Christ to come. But see, the baptism of Christ is preaching a message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's looking back at what he had actually done. That's the baptism preached on the day of Pentecost. That's the baptism that Cornelius had received. Notice what the passage says. Paul said, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. But you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus because Jesus has died for you. He was buried. He's been raised. He's reigning. Okay, so you, when you change your concept, need to receive Christ's baptism because that's the only baptism that is valid now. John's baptism was temporary. Christ's baptism is from Pentecost on. Now, we can see that here. But let me ask you a question. If it was true that someone who had received a baptism, which at one time was valid, and even of God at one time, now these folks here in Acts 19 had to be baptized again. What would the logical conclusion be if someone has received a baptism that has never been authorized by God? Has never been a biblical baptism in any sense. May have been well-meaning, but wrong. If they were willing to be baptized again, and if I were someone who found out that I'd received a baptism that didn't match up with what the New Testament says, what should I do? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, could you be a sincere person and need to be baptized again to make sure you're right with the Lord? Sure. Sure. Now, somebody says, Bruce, why do you keep emphasizing this? Well, there was a book written by F. Lagard Smith entitled Who Is My Brother back in 1997. I actually read it in 2000, so that kind of makes me old. But he argues, he starts out pretty good on baptism, but then he comes back and says, yeah, but you don't really have to know what your baptism is for. And he's trying to open up, you know, fellowship for anybody who was immersed in water and had any thought of obeying God. And there were a number of our brethren that responded very well to that. Let me ask you something. One of the big problems I have with that, what is it that I can be devoid of understanding of God's purpose for an act and the act be acceptable to God? When we sing, do we have to know what we're doing and why we're doing it? Well, yeah. When we pray, well, yeah. What about when we do partake of the Lord's Supper? When you take the bread, you take the fruit of the vine. We say, of course. Why would baptism be something different? Wouldn't I need to know why? Wouldn't I need to know the purpose? And by the way, it's not just any purpose. Now, there's several things that happen when we're baptized, but it is a primary purpose that we find in Scripture. What about Cornelius? You know, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 10. And again, I realize he was kind of in a time of transition. He's the first Gentile convert as well. But I want you to look at Acts 10. I'm just going to make one basic point to you from Acts chapter 10. You know, he was a very sincere man. He was a centurion. Apparently, he was a religious man. Look at how he's described. It says he was devout, he was God-fearing, he was benevolent. He wanted to hear the commandments of God. In chapter 10 and verse 33, he knew of Jesus' ministry. Now, I think this is kind of missed sometimes because we think, oh, he was a Gentile. He was some raw pagan idolater out here. Not if you read Acts chapter 10. He was a religiously devout man. Notice verse 36 with me, if you'd be so kind. In verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching grace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. Cornelius wasn't ignorant about that. He wasn't ignorant about what all had gone on. They weren't ignorant of who, you know, John the Baptist is out here preaching about the Messiah. Now he's going to hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you look, if you pick up, let's start in 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Have all three persons of the Godhead there. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all these things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Somebody says, Bruce, it said if they believe in him, they receive forgiveness of sins. Absolutely. What kind of belief will lead you to the forgiveness of sins? The kind that surrenders and gives allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Now, what does that look like? Verse 48, and he ordered them or commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at verse 47, he says, surely no one can refuse the water. This is water baptism for sure. Look at chapter 11 when he recounts this to explain what was going on. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? How could he have stood in God's way? By forbidding water. Well, wait a minute. Does that have anything to do with God's plan for salvation? Yes, it does. Yeah, it does. Now, as far as the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius, that was not a normative thing that happened in every conversion. That was because he was the first Gentile convert. We know that because you go back to Acts 8 in Samaria, and they had to ask Peter and John and them to come down and lay hands on them. If it directly comes on everybody, this wouldn't have been anything out of the ordinary. And he said, "This I ain't seen this since it happened to us, apostles, at the beginning in Acts chapter 2. So it wasn't that he's saying everybody receives some kind of Holy Spirit baptism. And so, could somebody be really sincere and need to be baptized? Yeah. So what did the early Christians know about baptism? We'll make this pretty quick. There's one passage I want to focus on here, because I think we're pretty familiar with all of these. I'll quote them. But turn your Bibles to Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And I want to, and it may be that you've already, in your Bible studies, noticed this and used this. I think this could be is a very helpful passage to us in many ways. We're very familiar, you know, with passages like Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, and Acts 22, 16. Those are powerful passages, granted. Probably 1 Peter 3, 21, you know, it's so explicit that baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus. I had a discussion with a denominational preacher one time, and we had a chart. And I said, pick the one you believe. And on the other side, on one side, it said baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus. And on this other side, it said baptism does not save us through the resurrection of Jesus. And he picked the side that said baptism does not save us through the resurrection of Jesus. The problem, as you know, is that's not what Peter said. So, and to me, it doesn't matter who it is, as much as I may love them, respect them, care for them. If you're telling me something different than what an apostle said, I'm going to go with that apostle every single time. So, before I read from Colossians 2, we have Romans 6 that mentions we're baptized into the death of Christ. That's where I receive the benefits of the cleansing blood. I can't be saved without the blood. Galatians 3, 27, he speaks of those who have faith in Christ. He says that when we are baptized, we're baptized into Christ. Now, wait a minute. If I'm already saved, then I'm already in Jesus. He says, I'm baptized into Christ. By faith, I'm baptized into Christ. And when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm in His body, I'm in His church, I'm in God's family. If you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, not just be baptized, believing in Jesus and repenting of your sins, then you're lost. We read about the washing of regeneration, but look at Colossians 2. Because you know a lot of people come along and they'll say, listen, you know, that sounds a lot like we're trying to work our way to heaven. We talked about that on Monday night. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve salvation. This seems interesting to me on many levels. First of all, have you ever thought about the fact that when someone becomes a Christian, that the most passive, now they're still doing a thing, but the most passive action you take in becoming a Christian. Now think about this. The most passive thing you do is submitting to being baptized. I mean, you know, as far as your real activity, you think about believing in Jesus. You've come to the conclusion in your mind that you now believe in Jesus. Repenting, boy, that's sure active, isn't it? Confession, I don't hear a lot of people say, oh, I don't know. I think all that confessing business, you're trying to work your way to heaven. No, but I'm confessing, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But we get to baptism. It's the most passive thing you do. But what's interesting to me, and I want you to think about this, in Romans and Galatians, whenever you get this contrast between faith and works, have you ever noticed what category baptism is always put with? It's the very opposite of what some people say. Follow this with me. When Paul talks about being justified by faith in Galatians, for instance, in chapter 3, he always puts baptism with faith. He never puts it with any kind of law of works or anything like that. Does the same thing in Romans. Now, let's look at Colossians 2, though. Baptism is associated not with the law of works, but with the working of God. Colossians 2:11, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now let's read real close. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Come down to 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all transgressions. Now hear what I'm about to say. This circumcision is without hands. Christ does that. What is this circumcision without hands? It's the forgiveness of sins. He says it. Look real close. Look. He says in verse 11, we received a circumcision without hands. It's the removal by the great physician, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 13, he says, it's when you were made to have been forgiven all your transgressions. So the great physician performs a spiritual circumcision, not a physical one. So here's my question. I don't personally believe baptism is the circumcision, but I will say you don't get the circumcision without baptism. The circumcision is the forgiveness of sins. Only God can do that. But our question tonight is when and what's going on. So look at verse 12. He tells us when. Even a guy from Arkansas can get this. Okay? So verse 12 tells me when. Verse 11 and 13 tells me what. But verse 12 tells me when. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now I want to show you something. You've got the working of God, you have faith, you have resurrection language, and you've got baptism all in one verse. Now, somebody says, hey Bruce, do you think this is meritorious works of some kind? No, not at all. I think what Paul said, it's associated with the working of God. It's the working of God. And we need to receive that. And we're going to be pretty quick. I tell people at home, Paul said finally, and he wrote two more chapters in Philippians. So I'll not do that to you tonight, okay? But I just want to make a few quick points. What baptism is not, and then what it is. What baptism is not, in a biblical context, in the gospel's context. It's not a magical sacramental ritual. It's not dependent on the one who baptizes me. He doesn't transfer his problems to me when he baptizes me. It's not dependent on what my family believes. Just not. It's not reliant on a perfect understanding of all biblical teachings that there are known. It's not resting on the beliefs of the majority of people. It's not to earn salvation. It's not a local church ordinance. It's just not. Here's what it is. It is part of the gospel. Mark 16:16 says, go preach the gospel, and then he mentions faith and baptism. And by the way, and I'll do this quickly, the passage some people misuse, 1 Corinthians 1:17, I would encourage you to read that whole chapter when he says, Christ sent me, did not send me to baptize. Earlier on in verse 15, he makes the point, he did not send me to baptize in my own name. And so it's what's called an elliptical phrase. He drops that, but that's still what he's talking about. I was not sent to baptize in my own name. Let me ask you, were the apostles sent to baptize? Go teach all nations, baptizing them. So that can't be what Paul is saying. He's saying, I didn't come to baptize in my own name. And he says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize more of you because of how they were twisting it. But you know, if you go read Acts 18, we read that they were baptizing those who believed. It's declaring Jesus' sacrifice. It's confessing God's grace. It doesn't deny it, it confesses it. It surrenders to Jesus in faith and repentance. And it is, according to the Bible, for the forgiveness of sins. And so I hope, you know, you may have some questions, you may not, but you may have some questions. You may have been thinking, you know what? I think I'm ready to be baptized. I'm ready to be baptized. I'm ready to obey the gospel. I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful to do that tonight? Wouldn't it be wonderful to go home tonight and when you close your eyes to know I am a Christian and I have joy and I have salvation and I know if I were not to see another day that God is pleased with me. And I can look forward to joyful reward in eternity. If you're subject to God's invitation, come now as together we stand and we sing. Bye.